Our scripture passage this morning is from Acts chapter 18. After these things, he left Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. He came to them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them, and they were working, for by trade they were tent makers. And he was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath and trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. But when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. But when they resisted and blasphemed, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." Then he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God whose house was next to the synagogue. Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his household. And many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized. And the Lord said to Paul in the night by a vision, "Do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking and do not be silent. For I am with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you. For I have many people in this city." And he settled there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. The Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word.
Our glorious King, we thank you that the things that are spoken about you in this book are timeless, even though they were written thousands of years ago and in different cultures, different languages. We thank you that when we read them in our own language, there is a language of the heart that the believer recognizes. We thank you that even with the old songs written in different centuries, and the words sometimes are strange to us, but the things that are said about you, the things that are said about us, unchangingly precious. We thank you, eternal, all-present, all-knowing God, that even though every one of our sins, which has occurred before your face, like Moses said, it has guaranteed that the provision of a Redeemer would be perfect. You know everything. There isn't anything that we have a right to fear that you don't understand. God, we ask that you would be merciful to us, that you would stretch out your arm and help us. We pray that you would rule graciously in our homes, that you would change our marriages, that you would help our children and grandchildren. We pray that as the gospel is preached today in little gatherings everywhere, that people's hearts would be captivated, that the weak would be made strong, and the self-satisfied would be emptied. We pray that the I am, the God that is in every moment, who always lives in the now with us, that you would be the one great unalterable circumstance for your people. God, we ask that you would teach us this morning from the words that your son said 2,000 years ago. As Chuck reminded us Wednesday, you have given us the Spirit to lead us into all truth. John wrote and said that we have that anointing of the Spirit, that work of the Spirit daily that teaches us about your Son. So we thank you for the Word. We thank you for the internal teacher. We thank you for eyes that are open. But we ask that you help us to put our feet on the path. You are the blessed God, the infinitely full and complete being. So teach us your ways and give us hearts that love to follow them. We ask for those who have suffered very significant losses of loved ones in the last year. We ask for those who are confused, and especially as we watch the news and it can be very frightening to us. God, would you become the answer to every one of our questions in a very practical way? We ask these things, God, so that your name might be magnified, that your kingdom would spread, that your will would be our delight to do. We ask it because it's your kingdom and power and glory forever. In Christ's name, amen. Well, I want us to turn back to Matthew chapter 7. And we're going to look at just one verse today, and that's verse 6. But we are going to need to look around at some other verses in the New Testament to help us kind of keep that in perspective. So let me read verses 1 through 6. And I think that then we would agree that nobody, having read verses 1 through 5, would have expected verse 6. It is quite a shock, but it is a word of the King, and it's for our benefit, so I look forward to us studying it together this morning. So, Matthew chapter 7, verse 1. Do not judge so that you will not be judged. For in the way you judge, you will be judged, and by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, and behold, the log is in your own eye? You hypocrite. First, take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give what is holy to dogs, and do not throw your pearls before swine, or they will trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. Well, it's a passage that we're probably familiar with, but it is a passage that raises a lot of questions. And I think one of the questions is, how in the world does verse 6 follow verses 1 through 5? It's not just that we belong to a culture that is where it's, the sympathy of religious people tends to be with humanity rather than with God. So, you know, we naturally kind of drift to a pretty big view of us and a pretty small view of God. It's not just because of that that verse 6 is a little strange to our ears. It is because in verses 1 through 5, we find things like this. Don't judge. Don't be harsh. Don't be a hypocrite. Deal with your own sin instead of running over to others and trying to fix theirs. Then verse 6 follows. Don't give precious things to dogs. That's a spiritual description of people. Don't give pearls to swine. And we would have thought that verse 6 would have said something like this. In light of verses 1 through 5, how dare any Christian withhold the precious things of the gospel from lost people as if they were dogs and swine? That would have been easy to understand. But in chapter 6, we find a command that seems, at first reading, to be contradictory. But I would say that, if rightly understood, we find verse 6 to be a very helpful guide for us in this area. How do we speak about spiritual things with real discernment? So today we're going to look at what the verse is talking about. We're going to follow that by a number of examples from the New Testament where we see this principle in verse 6 applied by Christ, taught by Christ, and applied by the New Testament church. And then we're going to draw four observations that are more specific that help us to know how do we speak wisely or how do we use good spiritual judgment when dealing with others. Well, first, let's kind of set the approach to the passage. It is a command like the other commands in the Sermon on the Mount, and it is given by the King. So whether or not we really agree with it, really, whether or not we understand it, it is binding on every person that has ever been or ever will be. And for the Christian, it is essential to following the King, Christ, in a world that rejects Christ's claims. Verse 6 is as important is as authoritative as any of the other commands in the Sermon on the Mount. So if you go back to chapter 5 and you see statements about anger or about forgiveness or about lust and purity, if you look at chapter 6 and you see the commands regarding how to carry out our acts of devotion for the eyes of God and not for everyone else, how we're not to live in the grip of just what this world offers, not to be people who worry, but people rather who seek the kingdom of God. Those are very clear commands. The command not to be judgmental, verse 1. And here we come to this command. Be careful how you speak. Don't give holy things to dogs. Don't give pearls to swine. I want you to, let me mention one other command. Verse 15 of chapter 7, where it talks about false teachers. So be careful. Be warned. There will be false teachers. You can recognize them by the way they live. Now, let me just give you an illustration that I think, I hope will demonstrate how hard it is for us to take verse 6 seriously, while it's easy to take some of the other commands seriously. So imagine that I announce that next week, Chuck and I are going to be off, but we've asked someone else to come and preach, and it's a person maybe that we've all heard preach before. But as they come next week, we get a little concerned because they get up and they say, I want to tell you folks that, I've been here many times and I appreciate the church, but I feel like I should be honest. In the last year, the Lord has really shown me some areas that I was wrong and I was harsh and I need to, adjust my thinking and be more loving and Christ-like. And as they go on preaching, you realize that what they're saying is that they believe that with all the cultural shifts in the last couple years, they agree with those that are agreeing with those cultural shifts, and they feel like the most Christian thing to do is to just affirm everybody. If a person wants to do this, that's fine. And if this person wants to make this decision, regardless of what the Bible says, that's fine, because that's what Christians should do, because we should be loving. If a person came here and said all the immoral choices that are occurring today are just fine because Jesus loves us, you would be bothered. You would probably immediately, in the sermon, you would shoot Chuck and me texts and emails and saying, do you know what this person's saying? Now, what if we announced, as we came back from vacations, next week we're going to have that person back? There would be an uproar in the church. We are not allowed to listen to people that don't represent Christ. That person is now a false teacher. Now, compare that to having a person come and teach us on evangelism. And in the Sermon on Evangelism, their whole point is, it doesn't matter where people are at. You just give people the basic facts of the gospel, and it's up to God to do all the rest. And you might say, well, I'm not so sure that's the way I would explain it, but you probably wouldn't be in an uproar. Chapter 7, verse 6. Use spiritual discernment in how you speak to people. Chapter 7, verse 15. Use spiritual discernment in who you listen to. Both are commands. Both are for the honor of Christ. Both are for the good of the church. And if we don't take them seriously, then we will find that we are unable as a church to really follow Christ. We'll find that we do a lot of damage to souls. I think if we're honest, we would say this. If a person gives the precious things of God in a wrong way, if we give the pearls of the gospel to people in the wrong way, and someone came up and said to you, I think you did that in the wrong way, my response would probably be something like this. Oh, well, I meant well. But if a person taught lies about God, and someone came up and said to me, do you know you just lied about God? That would bother me. So we want to look at what the king says about using discernment with regard to how we speak, because it's a command. Second thing as we approach the passage, so these are just kind of introductory. I think verse 6 makes perfect sense if we keep it connected to its context, and that is verses 1 through 5. Verse 6 is the conclusion of that first section. It is not a separate section. The problem is that in most of our Bibles, verse 6, depending on how your Bible lays out the verses, you know, sometimes it'll have like a bold print number for a kind of a new section. Sometimes it'll divide it, you know, it'll kind of give it its own paragraph. Most Bibles in English show verse 6 to be separate, and it is not separate in the Greek. It is just kind of our best understanding, and I think that false separation confuses us. Verse 6 gives us the balance to verses 1 through 5, and verses 1 through 5 give us a balance to verse 6, but they are both essential. We are not allowed to become a harsh and judgmental and hypercritical people when we are brought into the kingdom of Christ. But neither are we to be kind of self-blinded as we bring the truth of Christ to other people. So while we don't practice a harsh judgmentalism, we do want to practice wise discernment or wise judgment when we bring the truths of God to other people. Now, I want us to look at how verse 6 helps us with that issue. What's the general picture of the verse? Well, a strange picture. There's dogs, there's pigs, and there's a person bringing holy things and pearls. If you read the commentaries, all the commentators say the same thing right off. They'll say, now, these are not nice dogs. All right, so these are not lap dogs. We have a dog. We have two dogs in our family. We have an outside dog, Rough and Tumble. We have the inside princess, all right? Inside princess. We don't really think that she's a dog, and she doesn't think she's a dog. But that's not the kind of dog that Christ is talking about. So Christ is talking about a stray dog, a group of wild dogs that scavenge around the edge of the city and that could be dangerous. So Jesus is saying there are people whose spiritual behavior looks a lot like a wild dog scavenging, and it's dangerous, and you don't want to give something that is holy and precious to that dog. What about pigs? Well, obviously, pigs are muddy and nasty farm animals, but that's really not what it's talking about here either. To the Jew, the pig represented everything that was spiritually unclean because of the eating laws. And so when the Romans stretched their strong arm out over Judea and ruled in the middle of Jerusalem, one of the Roman governors had coins, Roman coins, printed to be used in Judea. And on one side it had a picture of the emperor and the other side a pig, just to infuriate the Jews. So for Jesus to say this, he's saying this: there are other people whose spiritual response to the gospel is a lot like an unclean, spiritually unclean person or a pig that will eat any slop, but isn't interested in precious things. So if you were to take diamonds or rubies or pearls in this example, would you try to feed it to your pig? Well, no, the pig would have no appetite for it. He doesn't know how to value that. He would just walk it down into the mud and go back to the slop. It's not saying that different people are unworthy of the gospel. It is saying that by people's behavior, you need to take into consideration what is appropriate to the situation. It is not appropriate to give all the truths of God to all people in the same way. There does need to be wisdom or godly discernment or right judgment in how you bring these things to people. Now remember, we have to keep this connected to verses 1 through 5. So it has nothing to do with your pride, your hypocrisy, your branch of sin stuck in your eye, going around and saying, oh no, I can't give the gospel to that person because they're not good enough. Right? So having humbled ourselves, having dealt with our own sin, aware of the fact that we too were once strangers to Christ, disinterested, a lot like dogs and pigs, we take the gospel to them humbly. But there are responses of people that are like the aggressive dog or a mocking person. And there are the responses of people who continually just trample the gospel in the dirt, and only a fool continues to give them the truth in the same way. All right? What does this not mean? It does not mean that it is wrong to bring the gospel to a person who's uninterested in the gospel or who's lost. If this is saying you can't take the gospel to the people that are lost, how do you understand the rest of the New Testament? How do you explain the activity of Jesus Christ? Right after the Sermon on the Mount, you see him talking to Jews who think that they're righteous enough, to Gentiles who don't really think they need the Jewish Messiah. How do you understand the command of Christ to go to every nation? How do you understand the activity of the apostles? So, let's be clear. Christ is not saying if a person is really, really lost, like bad acting lost, not pleasantly, you know, sinful, but openly, grossly sinful, don't take them the gospel. Let me give you one illustration of this that happened among some Calvinistic churches in the 18th century. It's a thing that occurred particularly in Britain in the 18th century following their great awakening. So God is bringing so many people into the kingdom, those decades of the evangelical revival, the great awakening. And one of the reactions in the church to that was that the desire to do missions. I mean, you have a lot of baby Christians in the church, and as they're growing, they're starting to look at all the other parts of the world and saying, why don't we take the gospel there? And missions hadn't really been that much of an emphasis. And so late 18th century, early 19th century, there's this great blossoming of the mission movement. And I think it's a wonderful picture of God's work in those nations. England, America, Scotland, Wales start to be concerned about missions in a way they hadn't been before. But there arose a thing called the modern question. Now I'm going to have to simplify it or we'll be here all morning. The modern question is basically this. It arose from what we call high Calvinist or strict Calvinist, what some people call hyper-Calvinist. It's not quite fair. Who said this? Whitfield and those guys, you know, who are in their 20s, sometimes, I mean, they preach the gospel, but sometimes I think the way they do it's not very careful. And of course, when you have all these people preaching the gospel, you can certainly see some areas for improvement. But the point was this. Whitfield speaks to a group of 8,000 people and calls them right now, you know, at the end of the sermon, embrace Christ now. And the hyper-Calvinist says, I'm not so sure that's biblical. I don't think you should call people to embrace the gospel until you have evidence that they're one of the elect. That was kind of the heart of the matter. Does every man, woman, and child owe God belief in the gospel? And they said, I don't know. Maybe it's just the elect. It's easy for us when we get parts of our Bible that are our favorite parts and we kind of cling to parts. It's easy for us to misapply a verse like verse 6. And that was one of the verses they cited. Look at verse 6. You are giving precious things to dogs, holy things. You're giving pearls to swine. You don't know that they're elect. So in other words, what you do is you preach on the bigness of God and the law of God. And if a person comes to you and they're really, really bothered, then you say to yourself, they must be bothered because they're elect. Then you give them the gospel. But that does not match the scripture. If we sum up verses 1 through 6, we are not to have a judgmental, harsh, condemning attitude toward others. We are to see our sin in our lives first, deal with our sin, put it to death first. Then when we carry the truth to others, we are to love them enough to be discerning in how we bring the truth to them and which truth fits them best. And there will be times where, according to Christ's example, we will have to stop talking to them. That's the general principle. Now, what I want us to do is look at some examples in the Bible and draw 4 specific observations, okay? So look at some examples in the Bible with me. I won't have you jump with me through Scripture. I'll try to read clearly. You can write down the verses. I can send you the notes. But for the sake of time, I'm just going to read it. Let's think about the examples of Christ first. John chapter 2. At the end of the chapter 2, Christ has gone into the temple, one of the early visits. And he's done some things that are pretty remarkable. And he's got a giant crowd that's really curious about him. Who is this guy? Never saw a guy like this in the temple. But John chapter 2, verse 23 says this. When he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, observing his signs which he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. And because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. Strange scene. Early ministry, great crowd saying, "We believe you." Christ doesn't respond by explaining who he is. In fact, he chooses not to at that point, because he knows they are just curious. Sign seekers, do another miracle, do something else, you know, impressive. John chapter 3 and John chapter 4, we have two different visits, one-on-one, Christ and Nicodemus, Christ and the woman at the well. Christ and a Bible professor, Nicodemus, Christ and a woman who has gone through so many ruined marriages looking for happiness, and now is living with a man who doesn't even bother to marry her. With Nicodemus, what's his answer to Nicodemus's flattering speech? "We know you're a great prophet. I know you are. Nobody could do the kind of things you do. Nobody could teach the way you teach if you weren't sent from God." And Christ turns to Nicodemus and says something that deflates Nicodemus's pride. "Nicodemus, you're going to have to start all over again. You're going to have to be rebirthed if you're to understand the kingdom of God at all." If Christ would have said to Nicodemus, "Nicodemus, you just need to believe a little more, repent a little better, work a little harder," surely Nicodemus would have said, "Jesus, I'm ready to do better." But instead, he says to a self-righteous man, "You're actually going to have to be reborn." And Nicodemus is terrified at that thought. "I've spent my entire life in religion, and you're telling me it's all for nothing, and I've got to start all over. Can I really start all over? It's impossible." The woman at the well, who's lived a very unreligious life, a Samaritan woman, comes to Christ. He says to her, "If you knew who you were speaking to, you would have asked me for living water, water to satisfy your soul, and I would have freely given it to you." Very different responses. Why doesn't he say to her, "Woman, if you want to drink the water I give you, you got to be born again. You can't just drink it. You can't just have it." Why didn't he say to Nicodemus, "Nicodemus, I'm so grateful that one of the great teachers of the land came to me. I freely give you water." Why such different responses? Because they were in different places spiritually. Nicodemus is a self-righteous, really good guy. And the woman at the well already knows she's not a good person. I'll give you another example. Pilate and Herod. Christ's response to the Roman governor Pilate, and Christ's response to the Jewish king Herod near his crucifixion. And that's in Luke 23, in verse 3, and then in verse 9. Let me read those. So here's Pilate. At the beginning of the chapter, Christ is taken before crucifixion to stand before the Roman governor. Pilate asked him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him and said, "It is as you say. Yes, I am actually king of the Jews." Verses later, Pilate sends him over to Herod, kind of get somebody else to be blamed for this. So he sends him over to Herod, you know, "You make a decision." Herod, verse 8 of Luke 23, it says, "Now Herod was very glad when he saw Jesus, for he had wanted to see him for a long time because he had been hearing about him and was hoping to see some sign performed." Herod has been wanting to see Jesus do a miracle. And he questioned Christ at some length, but he, that is Jesus, answered him nothing. Why? Pilate's a Roman who doesn't read the Old Testament, who doesn't understand who the Messiah is. And when he says, tell me, man, are you really a king? You don't look like a king. Are you the king of the Jews? And Christ tells him honestly, I am. He lets him see the truth. But to Herod, who has an Old Testament, knows the Old Testament enough to know that he ought to know that Christ is the Messiah. He ought to recognize the signs from the Bible. He just wants to use Jesus as some magic trick guy. You know, do a trick for me. Do a miracle. And for that attitude, Christ says nothing. He will not tell him anything the entire interview. Two very different positions. Matthew 13, Christ's use of parables. Jesus' use of the parables confuses the disciples. And basically they ask him in Matthew 13, why is it you keep teaching people in parables? Why not just state the truth obviously so that nobody could misunderstand it? And Christ points out that that's the point. Some people will understand it and some people will not understand it because of their spiritual condition. And those who would mock it or reject it or trample it in the mud don't get it. And those that want, who humble themselves and want the truth, do get it. And Jesus quotes from an Old Testament passage. Matthew 13:13, he says, therefore I speak to them in parables, because while seeing, they do not see, and while hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand. In their case, the prophecy of Isaiah, he's quoting Isaiah chapter 6, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says, you will keep on hearing, but will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull. With their ears, they scarcely hear. They have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they would see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return to God, and I would heal them. It's quite a shocking statement. Jesus, don't you want everybody to join our group? Well, we know the heart of God. It would please God for every man and woman to repent. And yet Jesus practices spiritual discernment, speaking to crowds, and he speaks in a way that the arrogant will miss it, and the humble will get it. Listen to the instruction of Jesus as he sends out 70 of his early followers to take the good news of the kingdom all throughout the Jewish territory. So he sends them out as ambassadors, and he gives them a number of instructions. And let me read you part of that. Luke chapter 10, verse 8. Whatever city you enter and they receive you, eat what's set before you, and heal those in it who are sick, and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. It's pretty spectacular. Go to the city, tell them the king has come, and I will give you the ability to heal. I mean, we don't find this ever again. But whatever city you enter and they do not receive you, go out into the streets and say to them, even the dust of your city, which clings to our feet, we wipe off in protest against you. Yet be sure of this, that the kingdom of God has come near. I say to you, it will be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city. So if you go into a city and it rejects the gospel, go to the edge, tell them that they have brought on themselves a terrible wrath for rejecting this precious thing, and wipe the dust off your feet, because even the dirt that those people live around is offensive. New Testament examples. Acts chapter 13, first missionary journey of Paul. Verse 44, the next Sabbath, Paul's in the city and he's been preaching, and the people are excited and they say, can you tell us some more about this Jesus? So it says, the next Sabbath, nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul, and were blaspheming. Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you, Jews, first. Since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. And then as we go on down, he says this, verse 50, the Jews incited devout women of prominence. So, wealthy influential women in the town who are Jews, and the leading men of the city, and they instigated a persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of the district. But they, Paul and Barnabas, shook off the dust of their feet in protest against them and went to the next city, to Iconium. So they do what Christ says. Chuck read the passage in Acts 18 where, again, they do the same thing. They're in Corinth. They shake off the dust off their clothes and say to the Jews, "We're going to the Gentiles because you have rejected the gospel." Again, in Acts 28, we find Paul in Rome at the end of the book of Acts, and Paul shows up in Rome and he's going to give a defense of the gospel to the Roman, political leaders of the empire. But he calls together the leading Jews in the city and he says to them, "I want to explain to you what I've been doing. You may have heard of me, you may have heard bad things from me about me, but I want to tell you the gospel and how I've been bringing it to our brothers, our Jews, Jewish brothers." And they say to him, "Actually, we haven't gotten any bad news about you, but we've heard a lot about Christianity. We hear it's troublemaking." And so Paul explains. It says in chapter 28, when they had set a day for Paul, they came to him at his lodging in large numbers. This is the leaders of the Jews. And he was explaining to them by solemnly testifying about the kingdom of God and trying to persuade them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and from the prophets from morning till evening. So all day long, Paul is flipping through his Old Testament saying, "Don't you see Christ here?" Some were persuaded by the things spoken, but others would not believe. And when they did not agree with one another, they start having an argument amongst themselves. They began leaving after Paul had spoken one parting word. This is his parting word. "The Holy Spirit rightly spoke through Isaiah the prophet to your father, saying, 'Go to this people and say, you will keep on hearing, but you won't understand.'" And he quotes that passage in Isaiah 6 I've already read. And he says to him, "Let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles because they will listen." So those are a number of examples. There are other examples, but that's enough for this morning. Christ's examples, Christ's instruction, the New Testament church's examples. Different people, different individuals, different cities, different groups being given the same great realities of God, but in different ways. We see Matthew 7, verse 6 being applied. Don't give holy things to dogs. Don't give pearls to pigs. That is, show discernment in how you bring truth to people. Look, let me kind of group that all together and give you the four principles. I think that there are bigger things. There's a general category that this indicates. Number one, every follower of Christ must recognize the different types of people or the different spiritual conditions that they are in and learn to discriminate so as to speak to them accordingly. Now, if in evangelism, for example, you only meet a person and there's an opening and you want to say something about Christ, you do not have to say, "I would like to tell you about Christ, but I don't know where you're at spiritually, so I'm just going to keep my mouth shut." So you do tell them. You tell them the great facts. Tell them what God says about himself, what God says about us, all of us, what God says about Christ, how they might run to him, surrender to him. But in most of our lives, in most of our gospel conversations, it's with people that we get to know, isn't it? It's with coworkers, it's with neighbors, it's with people whose kids play on the same soccer team that your kid plays on. It's with church folks that sit next to you, family. And as we get to know them, we prayerfully ask God, "Will you help me to know how to bring truth to them? And so I need to understand something of where they're at." Mechanical evangelism, where we just hand a person a tract and kind of a canned approach. So no matter what they say, you go through the approach. When I was a teenager, I was in a big Southern Baptist church that, and I'm not criticizing the Southern Baptist for this, but we did like a witnessing program. Evangelism Explosion was what it was called. And so it took 16 weeks to memorize the system and to talk about how to do it. So as a teenager, as a lost teenager who was a hypocrite, I went through this. And then we went house to house, and the leader would like let each of us, you know, practice on the poor people. And so I would show up at a house of some grown up, and you know, and I was like a 15-year-old. I looked like I was 9, and I would say to them, "Hello, sir, blah, blah, blah." And I would go through my approach. 10 minutes later, I was done. And the guy was just kind of looking at me like, I go to church other places, or I don't go to church. Thanks. And he would shut the door. Probably that goes against what Christ is saying in Matthew 7 and verse 6. And I think it probably has done some damage in our nation. There are lost people and there are saved people. I mean, there's only one kind of person. I mean, we're, in a sense, we're needy. But where they're at, take time to try to understand that if you have that opportunity, because we approach people differently. That's what we've seen in all those examples. Number two, we need to learn what truths are appropriate to people in different conditions. So, for example, if you're speaking to a person who is self-assured and they've got everything that they want in life, and you're coming and talking to them, do not bring them a series of verses that basically say this to them: "You got everything you want, you're a great person, and you can add Jesus on the top, like icing on the cake. Wouldn't that be great?" God doesn't do that. God reveals that we really aren't what we think we are. We really shouldn't be satisfied with what satisfies us. He makes us hungry. Then he shows us Christ as the banquet. If you come to a proud, self-centered person who thinks everything exists for them, do you start off by saying, "If you just repeat this prayer, you can go to heaven"? Or do you start off by saying, "Have you ever considered the rights of God and how far above your rights they are?" If you go to a despairing person who sees their sin, do you talk to them about the curse of an offended law? Do you explain hell to them? They already feel that they're hopeless. Why not explain the objective facts of Christ's perfect obedience and sinless death on their behalf? So different truths applied to people at different times. This is the most important conversation you will have with people. It is not wrong to ask God to help you to judge wisely what medicine applies to this particular situation. Have you ever noticed that this also applies to how we talk to other Christians? So Paul says often things like this: I would have said some more to you, but you're babes, and I can't give you meat, I have to give you milk, so we can't go on. In Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 5, I wanted to tell you a whole lot about Melchizedek and Christ, but you're the kind of people that just keep hearing the basics and you don't really apply them, so you don't grow up in the Lord. And so we're back to the beginning, doing the ABCs again. There are times where some truths are not appropriate to a Christian. Let me give you an example. I oftentimes will have young Christians come to me and say, "What about this doctrine of election? What about this doctrine of predestination? My friends say that I go to a church that believes that, and I want to be able to answer them. Tell me what to say." There are some truths that I would say are foundational, and then there are some truths that are built on the foundation. And so if you don't get the foundation right, then trying to build on the foundation doesn't really work. And that, I think, is an example of that. So there are some foundational truths. What's God like? What are we really like? You know, we need to know those things before we can understand, why did God choose to save people even before he created an earth? Why did he pick Christ as the mediator? Why did he promise Christ a bride, a kingdom? What's all that mean? Well, if you don't understand the character of God and you don't understand the depth of your need, then none of that makes sense. So it's not that it's wrong to talk about doctrines with young Christians. It's that we want to make sure that they have the foundational doctrines first, Otherwise, it's like taking them to a very tall ladder and they're saying, wow, I want to stand on the 20th rung. And there's no, and their rungs 1 through 19 don't exist. You're like, well, it's not going to be a good thing, you know. We want to make sure that when we talk to Christians, that we bring appropriate truths. Sometimes that means when people ask us questions, Christians or non-Christians, you aren't required to answer their question. Sometimes it's better to ignore their question and to answer the question they should ask. Woman at the well. Christ says all these wonderful things, and her statement is, she gives this religious question. Okay, you're a Jew. I'm a Samaritan. You Jews say that the only legitimate place to worship God is in the temple in Jerusalem, but you understand that the Samaritans had built a kind of a rival temple. We've got our own temple, so there's that mountain with that building, and there's this mountain in Samaria with this church built on it, so which one is the right one? Well, that's what, you know, I mean, that was a big question, but it's not important. So Christ says to her, basically, that doesn't matter. Here's what matters. There are times when talking with people, they may say to you, wow, so you're a really religious person. You go to church every Sunday? Well, I was just wondering. And they shoot this kind of out of the blue question. If it's not spiritually beneficial, as far as you can understand, for you to answer that question, I would probably try to just steer it and say, actually, that's a fair question. But there are some other questions you kind of need to answer first and give them the answers that they need. Give them, answer the question they should be asking. Third principle. So first, people are in different situations spiritually, different conditions at different times. It's good to know. Second, different truths are more appropriate to different conditions. Third, it's not just different truths of the Bible apply to different situations, but we want to be wise and discerning in the manner in which we speak to people. And so different people approached with the biblical truths, but in different ways. We all know that there are some people that if you walked at them from a certain angle, it would guarantee it would just throw their switch and they would explode in anger at you, you know. Don't do that. Don't feel that you're righteous because you just got persecuted and yelled at for talking about Jesus to this person if you've done it in an unwise way. If the truth in Scripture offends people, that's okay. If your way of bringing it to them is unwise and that offends people, then it's not okay. So sometimes when we speak with our children, or you speak with a spouse, or you speak with someone next to you, you know, you wait for a right time. You pray. You look for an opening. Not every moment is equally good. You wonder, how can I say these truths? I don't address the truth to make them happy, but how do I say this truth in a way that can get behind the enemy's lies? One example would be, a simple example would be the language we use. When we've been a Christian for a while, we're used to Bible language, and we're used to old book language. So you read a book written by a Puritan. Well, that was 300 years ago. And if you're not careful, you know, your language gets adapted to that. But then when you talk to other people, you talk to them like, you know, good news for Elizabethan man from the 1600s. And they look at you and think, well, that's religious. I mean, it's real religious. When we talk to people, if we see a person, you know, they don't have a lot of church background, don't we automatically adjust our language? I don't mean the truth, but the language. So don't you think, wait, if I say, you know, you need to be regenerate, they just look at you and think, I don't know what the person's talking about. I preached an entire sermon to a small church in South Mississippi once on the marks of regeneration. At the end of the sermon, one of the deacons came up to me and said, I really like that sermon. I don't know what regeneration is, but I like that sermon. I totally blew it. Now, I'm not saying we don't use Bible words like justification and propitiation, righteousness. You know, those are important because those are the words God chose. I'm talking about theological terms that we're used to that aren't essential. But when you do use biblical terms with a person that's not used to those terms, why not translate it for them? Why not explain to them? Say, God says he justifies them. Well, this is what the word justify means. Or what does the new birth mean? So obviously, just a simple example of how we adjust what we say. Are we bringing the gospel to the people in a way that is appropriate? Not just the right truths, but the right way. Let me give you the last principle. There will be times that you realize that continuing to talk to someone about Christ is just producing more opportunity for them to mock Christ or for them to blaspheme or to be angry. There are times where people will ask you questions that aren't honest questions, and you realize that when you go to answer that question again, it's just a chance to trip you up. There are times where you speak to people and they are so disinterested, they just trample what you say in the dirt. And at those times, which we have seen in the words of Christ, in the response that Christ had to Herod, in Acts 13, 18, and 28, there are times where the rejection of the gospel, the mocking of the gospel, the aggression of the person you're trying to help, that the wisest thing to do is to back up and to stop. And that's a very serious thing. Do you see why verses 1 through 5 are so important before you get to verse 6? Because what if you talk to someone at work about the gospel, you talk to someone in your family again about Christ, what if they are a jerk? What if they just don't want to hear it, you know, and so you talk to them and they're polite, but they don't really want to hear it. They don't respond. If you're arrogant, you think, you know what, this isn't worth my time. I am wasting my time talking to this lost person. I gave them the gospel. They didn't repent. I'm done with that person. I'm moving on, you know, pigs and pearls. If we are arrogant, self-righteous people, anytime it's a little difficult for us to share the gospel, we will use verse 6 as an excuse. But if we're humble people who day by day are walking near the Lord, then how difficult it is on us, how costly it is, doesn't really matter. But there is still this issue of appropriateness. Let me give you two examples. One, years ago, there was a pastor that came here for a while, and then he went and started a church. And he told me about when he was lost. So he was into drugs and he played in a band, and he was pretty rough, but he was married. And his wife was a Christian, and she, of course, was bothered, especially when kids started happening in the family. Like, you know, you got to clean up a little here. Like, we got kids. And she began to witness to him, and he didn't want to hear it. And she, you know, looked for opportunities and continued. And then he would get mad, and he would argue with her, and he would mock her, like, oh, so the Bible's true? Jonah and the whale? I mean, prove that. 6 days of creation? Prove that, you know, and it would just be an argument. And so what she did was she said to him, I love you. I want you to know the Christ that I know. I'm paraphrasing. But I'm done telling you. You just argue with me. I'll leave you to God. And the man told me, when she said that to me, it terrified me. Because this woman that loved me said, I can't tell you anymore. And he said, then all my arguments were with God. All my arguments kind of were with the Bible and not with a wife that I could maybe out-argue. And it led him to begin to search the scriptures, and he was converted. Another example. There's a pastor in Canada that we have supported as a church for the last couple years. We don't now because he doesn't need it anymore. Named Dave's story. Dave is the most energetic, aggressive, personal evangelist I have ever met. He is like a machine. He is in New Brunswick, Canada, called Doaketown, a little town. There is no town. One stoplight and one little grocery store and one gas station. So all of Dave's evangelism is among loggers who live miles from each other down this one street. There's one road, highway. And Dave just goes house to house, and he has done for 17 years or so. And Dave talks to them. But this, Dave was talking to me one time about evangelism, and he said, you know, this is how I approach Matthew 7, verse 6. I go to a house, and I tell them the gospel. And if they don't want it, you know, if they say thanks, but no thanks, he said, I politely leave, and I come back a week or a month later, and I do it again, and I do it again, and I do it again, and I don't leave them alone unless they're converted or they say to me, I don't want your gospel. I don't want your Christ. I don't believe in any of this junk. And he said, if they are angry and ask me never to come back, he said, then I leave them alone and go to the next. I don't want you to think this, that if we have to do that with the person, that that's the final chapter of their life. Because I think it would be wise to hope and pray and live in such a way that maybe through your life, after they've been nasty, through your prayers, their heart would be made soft. And at some point, you notice something's different. They're asking questions, and it's not to mock me. They really want to know. And then you would again bring them the truth. Let me say a last thing. What if you are rejecting Christ's claims now? Saying to him, maybe one day, but not today. Do you see the description? Do you see what selfishness and sin have made you? I've never met any person that said, I am a spiritual dog, I'm spiritual swine. I've never met one, but I've met a lot of people that say, well, actually, I'm just not ready for Jesus right now. Or, I tried to be a Christian, it didn't work for me. But Christ says, you're like a spiritual dog. You're like a spiritual pig. And when people bring you precious things, either you're aggressive or mocking, or you just yawn. Does it not shock you what self-centeredness has made you? So satisfied with what you are promised today from the world, from living for yourself, that you couldn't be more bored with things that are life and death for you. Why do the people around you risk their friendship with you to tell you about Christ and you don't care at all? Why do they care more about you than you do? Why are they more worried about your happiness than you are? Are they just weird? You know, do you think that Christians get like special tokens and like, you know, brownie points in church if they talk to you about Christ? They don't. Why do they, as eyewitnesses from all walks of life, in the worst moments of life and in the best moments of life, why are they willing to tell you of a Savior? And you are so disinterested. All through church history, all through the Bible, kings and beggars, slaves and slave owners, educated and illiterate men, women, old and young, have found Christ to be everything he says he is, and have turned to their friends and said, I want you to know him. And throughout the years, sin has made people to be like a dog that you wouldn't want to give precious things to, like a pig that's bored with pearls, but you like slop. Every Sunday, as Sunday gets closer, and I'm reading hymns from our hymnal during the week, I use them for my own quiet time, I get so excited about the hymns. And I think, we got to sing this one. But the problem is the next day I say, we got to sing this one. And the next day, so since we don't sing like 13 hymns in the morning, you know, by the time Saturday comes, I have to boil it down to 3. I read those hymns, and I see that men and women from centuries ago wrote things about Christ, things that he did for them that make them want to sing. Why are you bored with things that made them want to sing? Have you ever thought it's because you are spiritually like a dangerous scavenger dog, that you are like the pig that prefers slop to pearls. Of course, the good news is every Christian here was that way. And Christ isn't exaggerated in the Bible. And if you go to him on his terms, not yours, and you lay all that you are before him, your past, your present, all you hope to be, and you hand it to him, and you take with both arms all that he is for you, you know, it'll take more than one grab. You'll be grabbing the rest of your life to hold it all. And you surrender to him, you will find that he is better than anyone has ever told you. But you'll have to find that for yourself. We ought to be terrified at what sin does to us, especially in the way that it makes us so unresponsive to the King that we need.